an enjoyable time eating meals with friends and family and giving thanks to God and giving thanks to His provision and care and His love for us. I thought I would take this time this evening and turn to a psalm of thanksgiving, giving of thanks for God's love for us. Turn to Psalm 136 in the Old Testament, 136. It's an important psalm, important words of reminder and reasons to give thanks to God. And we probably can come up on our own with reasons and thoughts and blessings that the Lord has given us and give Him thanks, and we should do that. Thus the Scriptures say, give thanks to the Lord. Always be giving thanks. Give thanks to God for everything and all things. And we're called to do that because there's much to give thanks to Him. Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, chapter after chapter after chapter. If you were to read the Bible, you find reasons to give praise and glory and thanks to God. And that is not hard to do. And it is something that the Lord would have us and bless us with. And Christmas is now around the corner. Of course, we give thanks for Him coming into this world in the incarnation. And this baby, this child, is, of course, God in the flesh coming to save us, dying on the cross. And we'll be celebrating that the Lenten season, week after week, and lights and the greenery and all the different things of family gathering together and celebrating and enjoying that time together. We have a couple of things to alert you to. The choir is getting their voices all stretched and ready to go. Christmas Eve, we will have a Christmas Eve service. We'll have a Christmas cantata the Sunday before that. We'll have bells as well. There's a few of us trying to rally together and play bells and have some songs to play. So it'll be a beautiful time of music and praise to God because we have much to give thanks to Him and give glory to Him. So plan for that, especially Christmas Eve and the Sunday before on the 19th. Bring your friends, bring family, and we'll have a joyful time together. So in Psalm 136 is where we want to turn our attention tonight. And this is a psalm that is meant to be read in an epiphanal effect. There's a dramatic element to this of a volley of praise. And it is written so that there's two voices coming, the congregation responding to the leader of the song, the Levite, it would be, in the temple, that leader reciting the first line of the psalm and then the congregation responding back with the second line. But if you notice here in Psalm 136, what's the second line? It's the same statement, verse after verse after verse after verse. And it is the word, "For His steadfast love endures forever." And so there's statements about God and what He has done and what we should do. And the reason why is because His steadfast love endures forever. So here's what I'm going to do to start us off here this evening is I want you to stand and I'm going to read, like that Levitical song leader, I'm going to read the first line and you are going to together recite the second line. And I'll do this for the first couple of verses here just to let's go to verse 3 because the outline of what I want to talk about is going to pick up in verse 4. So we're going to have three lines here of giving thanks, and then you're going to respond. But you need to stand if we're going to read Scripture. So stand up, have your Bibles open. Everybody stand up, you too. It's okay, the little kids too. And I will recite the first line of this song. And by the way, this psalm is the last of what's the great Hallel, the praises of God, in which the people would come, pilgrims would come from afar to Jerusalem to celebrate during the feasts. And this is the last of them, and it's kind of that final seal, and they come together in giving thanks to God. So here we go. Let's see how this works. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Amen. Give thanks to the God of gods. and give thanks to the Lord of Lords. All right, you may be seated because I'm not going to go through 26 verses of that. We're going to preach through the rest of this. So here we have arrived. We have arrived in Jerusalem, if you could put it that way, and the Mount Zion, and the song leaders, and the music, and the choirs that David has set up and prepared, and the children of Israel gathering to worship, gathering to offer sacrifices, gathering to hear the word of God proclaimed, and here gathering to recite these great psalms that historically were read year after year, each of the pilgrims as they ascended on high up to Jerusalem, and they would conclude with this last psalm when they would arrive there. And this is the Thanksgiving psalm. Give thanks three times. Give thanks to God. He's described as the Lord who is good. He's described as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. There is only one God, one Lord. He is the highest. He's the majestic. To him we give thanks above all things and all others. But the line there, for his steadfast love endures forever. That is, his continual, faithful, unfailing love endures. Endures through what? Well, endures through time. It endures through generations. It endures through each generation's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And all you have to do is read through the Old Testament, starting with there in the book of Genesis, beginning with Abraham, where God determined to come into covenant, a love relationship with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And he made a covenant or a promise with him, a contract per se, and said, I will bless you and your descendants. Therefore, what God promised himself to do is a love for them that would endure generation after generation after generation following the life of Abraham to his children and his children's children and his children's children's children and on and on and on. And so there's a promise that starts in Genesis, and you just follow that record from Genesis all the way through, and you find generation after generation of Israel and the people of Israel, small and large, big in the nation and the smaller and divided, and you find all sorts of reasons why, at least from a human's perspective, God should stop loving them. All sorts of reasons. Why they have failed him. Why they have sinned against him. Why they have chosen to bow down to idols and forsake him. And yet, here we find this psalm written, we don't know, by David or some psalmist, Asaph, somewhere many centuries later, after all that history in Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and probably somewhere into the Kings, and you see this unfaithfulness, and yet God's love endures forever. His steadfast love. Indeed, it is a steadfast love. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this, God never repents from his electing love. So the love of God towards the saints and towards the people of God is deep, it's wide, it's long. We see this in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there to Ephesians chapter 4 in what is a statement and a prayer from Paul in verse 14 in chapter 3 of 14 of Ephesians. In the New Testament, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So he's telling the Ephesians this, but describing his prayer. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. What a praise. That's the type of love that is behind this statement, his steadfast love endures forever. You can look to Romans 8 at the end of that great statement and a great chapter, and we find his love is unbreakable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he goes through a list of things that we can come up with, things we could experience, the worst of things from Satan's activities to our enemy's activities to whatever circumstances may happen, unfortunate circumstances may happen in earth, in our lives, and that will not separate us from the love of God. And we find other places, in Galatians, it's a sacrificial love. Christ gave his life for us. In John 3:16, he demonstrated that an eternal plan to send his Son into the world to die for us sinners. God so loved, and a love that goes to the extent that it established an eternal relationship between us and our God. So, we see richness in this statement, repeated verse after verse after verse after verse in first, or in this book of this Psalm, Psalm 136. So it's a wonder here of us being the special object of such love, everlasting love. Now that is not true. This love is not true of the one who's the reprobate, the non-believer, his whole life or her whole life to the grave. The one who dies in their sin. When the unbeliever dies, they'll no longer know any taste of God's love or compassion or mercy. When they die, they're lost in their sin and unbelief and rebellion. They rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God's common grace is over at that point, which is a general love for mankind. And the gospel invitation is no longer on the table as an invitation. It's lost. As a general call to forgiveness and mercy, to such they will no longer experience the extending arm of God's mercy. Instead, they will experience the wrath of God in hell. So we want to see that in contrast there. In hell, there will be no eternal love demonstrated. Since God's mercy is absent, his wrath is present. God's justice is present. God's his righteousness, his right justice is on display in hell. But for us who are saved by Christ, his love endures forever and ever and ever into heaven, into glory, 10,000 years, 20,000, 100,000 years from now. His love remains steadfast to the end. What a wonderful thing to consider and think about. But the writer of the psalm doesn't want us to stop with that. And we give thanks to God for that because his steadfast love endures forever. Three times he says this. But then he gives us reasons that we may forget. We may get busy in life. Christmas season comes along and now we're all thinking Christmas presents, travel, friends, family, busyness, and all the things that are going on that is clogging our time. We might forget the things of which we should be giving thanks to God for. And so we got a little help here in this psalm. And there's three parts to the psalm that focus on a number of things that we should consider and think about as reasons to give this thanks to our God, to give praise to God, and constantly have that mindset. And so as they're singing this in the courts of the Lord, and the Levite singer is reading these out and they're responding to this, they're to think. As he gives that first line, they're to consider that. Yes, that's a reason to thank God. Oh yes, that's another reason to give thanks to God. Oh yes, this is another reason we should be so praise from our mouth to this God who has blessed us with these things. And there are a number of things he gives, but three basic categories that we want to look at tonight. As they gather and we gather, there's reasons to give thanks, specific reasons. Let's look at them. First, for God's creation. God's creation. That's verse 4 through 9. I'll just read through these. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever, the sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever, the moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. So the psalmist wants the worshiper, the one coming for thanksgiving, to look at God's creation, the natural world. And this is what we call natural revelation. God has revealed things through the world and through his creation. He shows his generous goodness, oh, how good he is, and his greatness as the God of gods and Lord of lords through what he has made for us. No idol, no formation, imagination of man will ever measure up to the true beauty and power and majesty of the God who created all of this. So the first thing we see are his extraordinary wonders in this creation. Who alone does great wonders. That's verse 4. Extraordinary, great, awe-inspiring wonders that brings wonder to the heart of man. So we can think of them. And if you know your Bible, if you've read some of the Bible, you can't avoid those moments and those points in which God's wonders show up, where he does wonderful things, powerful things, really are miraculous types of things or sovereign things that only the sovereign God can do. And we're amazed by those things. We're amazed at the beauty, extraordinary gift of a newborn child. That is a wonder to us. A baby that is created in the womb by God, knit together by his hands, and then brought forth this precious child that we love, which comes from a good God. We're equally amazed at the majesty of the mountain ranges that we see, especially here in Alaska. Glorious beauty of nature, the panorama of the Grand Canyon, the beauty of massive glaciers oozing out of mountain valleys, and on it goes. We could just look at all the scenes that God has created. And just in this season here in Alaska, we see the beauty of the snow and the ice and how it forms a whole new season for us to give praise and thanks to God. Not to mention the auroras that show up at night, the beautiful, colorful rainbows, really, in the sky, that God, by his hand, threw a little bit of sun flare off our sun 93 million miles away and scattered it towards Earth, hits our atmosphere and hits the polar elements, and it's drawn into the north, and what we get is this beautiful, colorful display of the handiwork of God in the sky in the middle of the night if you're willing to bear the cold. That's the beauty we see. We also see other beauties that God has given in this world, of things of which we see, of the mountains and the snow and the light and everything. But consider this, that God created you with eyes to see it and created you with a brain and thoughtfulness, because we're made in his image, to comprehend that and respond with wonder at the beauty and the glory of his handiwork. I don't see the reindeer and the bears jumping around and praising God because they see the northern lights, if they even notice it, even if they care. They were not created for such purpose as we were created, to give thanks to God and to look at these great wonders. And so we see these extraordinary things. The heavens and the earth, the next line, to him who by understanding made the heavens and the earth. He spoke these things into existence. He thought them through, and they were the working out of his own mind and his own will. And they came into existence. The genius of the mind of God and wisdom of God spreading out the sky and making the heavens and the earth. He made these things. And we consider the atmosphere, they consider this earth, habitable earth. There's no other planet, no other star or comet or whatever, meteor or sun like the earth that supports life. He made it for us. That's how good our God is. His divine intelligence brought this into existence. And the poetry of this, where he spread out the earth above the waters like a tent is the earth itself. There's a poetic element to that, that the land resting on the waters of creation, he created that so we can dwell here and live here and enjoy his beautiful creation. He designed us for that. So there's the heavens and earth. And then the cosmos, we go beyond this and we look to the stars. And the next line, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, that's verse 6 and 7, to him who made the great lights, there's the cosmos, the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. And so we're getting looking beyond out in the stars and the night sky. We have the sun, the moon. And most recently we had a lunar eclipse. If you, again, stayed up to see that, and one of those things, it's just, I'm amazed at it, that the shadow of the earth is exactly what is necessary to cover that moon. Likewise, if we had a solar eclipse, the shadow, or at least the moon, steps in front of or moves in front of the sun perfectly to cover it. I mean, that's, how do you work that out other than the exact element and nature of God's design? And this is the type of stuff that God has made for us to see, to give him thanks for. They're made for utilitarian purposes, the sun, the moon, the lights, so that we can govern and we can guide ourselves in the sea as the sailors would. And they would mark out the celestial bodies and the stars and the seasons and be able to navigate. Those things are made for us. And so we are to give thanks. This is the creation that he thinks of, that he's given to us to give praise to our God. Mankind, since the ancient generations, really have been intrigued by the heavens and the stars and the universe above. And they see the distance of it, and it's beyond our grasp only to look at. And here the scriptures tell us in the Psalms that the heavens declare the glories of God. And I love looking into the night sky, looking at the star clusters. And there's websites, by the way, that you can go to where they take these photos of distant stars and distant nebulas and clusters and other sorts of things that are going on out there. We can't even see with the naked eye. And what do we find is the beauty of it and the majesty of it and the vastness of it and the size of it blows us away. And so this is a statement to us here. For God's creation, his handiwork, is reason for us to say our Lord loves us. And he wants us to enjoy and see this creation and comprehend this creation and declare his steadfast love indeed endures forever and is displayed in his blessing us with creation. Then comes the second, picking up in verse 10. God's conquests. So we have his creation, God's creation. Now we have God's conquests. Of course, these are Israelites. That is, this psalm is written to. And these Israelites understand that God has chosen them as the chosen people of God, and covenanted with them, and he's established them as the one nation on the earth who their job is to declare the glories to the other nations. And so they learn from what God has taught them, and they reflect that to the other nations and tell the nations of the one and true and only God. And how do they do that? Well, they have to have this revelation of God. What is God and who is he and how has he revealed himself? And one of the great ways in which this particular author points out is through God's workings of his conquests in the history of Israel. So he focuses on the history here. And this is kind of a lesson from Romans 15:4 this morning, where we learned about how these scriptures are written for our instruction so we understand God and we endure and have hope and we learn from them. And here's some things we can learn from, starting with Egypt and the plagues. He focuses quickly on that, and that's something that's a common theme. Psalm 135 talks about these things. Psalm 136 brings them to mind here in 10, 11, and 12. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, that's the 10th plague, the Passover, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he talks about here real quickly how the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt. He struck down the firstborn, and that opened the door for them to be let go, and they escaped and were delivered by the strong hand and outstretched arm of the Lord from out among the dominating, powerful Egyptian empire. That's an awesome demonstration of God's love. Especially as the nations, and they think about the nations that oppressed his chosen people, there's this statement here of who God is. He's good to his people. He delivers them. This is an expression of judgment against those who mistreat the people of God that he is in covenant with. Thus you think of the Abrahamic covenant, those who curse you, I will curse. So he cursed Egypt. He did this because he loved Israel. He loved his people. So he should be praised, thanked, because of his great acts of deliverance. And in the plagues, each one of them, the Lord protected Israel, preserving them from any harm that was afflicted upon them, that instead was inflicted upon their neighbors, the Egyptians. In that same place was a declaration of God's goodness for his people, his love for them, setting them apart as his special people. The next verse 13 to 15 is at the Red Sea, moving from that day of the Exodus. They go to the Red Sea. We know the history. They're stopped at the sea, and then the Egyptian army is on their heels coming to destroy them, but God, with his pillar of fire, comes and brings that blockade from the army and then opens up the sea so that they can cross through on dry ground. That's the next statement he has here in verse 13. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. Another expression of God's love and deliverance and power was this scene here of the Red Sea parting. And I cannot imagine what that would have been like to walk through those waters. I don't know how deep they are, but they're fairly deep. And I could picture, my first thought was when I was at Zion National Park and we were camping in the middle there, decided to do some hiking up the valley where the river is. I think it's called Virgin Creek or something. And so we took that trail and just walked and walked, and we're just looking up each side of the canyon walls as we're walking through. And I can imagine this is Israel, dry ground, a wall of water, all the way through the Red Sea. The Egyptians thought they can go through it as well, but that led to their fall as he brought the waters in judgment upon them. So once again, we have the conquests of God declaring his love and care and protection for the people whom he loves. Then comes the wilderness in the next verses, verse 16. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that's all he says here in the psalm. But the people know there's a lot packed into that statement, that the Lord led his people through the wilderness. Pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. They would camp in places that the Lord led them to, and he would tell them to go, and the Lord was with them in their midst through that whole time. And in the meantime, he's providing for them manna every day, water and rocks out of dry rocks in a desert. This is serious desert, by the way. I don't know if any of you have been in that area. I think a couple of us have. This is dry area. This is places where you die of thirst and hunger and whatever exposure. But the Lord was with them for 40 years. 40 years. This was the steadfast love of God on display. Patience with his people. Patient with an ornery group of people, by the way, complaining on the way. And the Lord providing every morning a new baked bread on the bushes and quail coming your way. You want meat? You got meat. I'm sending you quail. Water? You need water? Strike the rock. Water comes out. The Lord provided. The Lord provided this massive population. By the way, 2 million people or more. 2 million people, the Lord was with his people. So led his people through the wilderness. Think of all the contingencies involved with that for 40 years. And there is the faithfulness of God and his steadfast, continual, enduring love for them to provide and care for them. He showed his love to his people, no doubt. And then comes the kingdoms of Canaan. That's verse 17. It's 22. To him who struck down great kings. So we come to the end of that 40 years. So they've come out of the Exodus, crossed the Red Sea, gone to Mount Sinai, received the law, and then are traveling for 40 years for various reasons. And they come to the end of that, and they're about to enter into the promised land, the land that God promised them to bless them, because he loves them. But what's in the way? Well, it's the kings of and the kingdoms of these Canaanites, that's what it is. And so the kingdoms of Canaanites is going to be a statement about, again, the protective, providing, delivering, loving God. Verse 17, to him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. So Psalm 136 here, declaring the history of Israel for generations way into the future, looking back and reminded of how good God is. How he is the God of gods, he is the Lord of lords, conquering these idol-worshipping nations. Their gods are nothing. God is the one who is in control of this, and he is our deliverer. He kills and strikes down and removes these pagan kings and their kingdoms. Now what's being described here are the kingdoms on the Transjordan side. This is before they entered into Jericho and crossed the Jordan. And that part of the land would be given to Israel as well, to three of the tribes of Israel. So you're looking on that side, the eastern side of the Jordan. And it just described the events there. There were wars that took place. As the nation moved into the plains of Moab, they had to fight the Moabites. They had to fight the Ammonites. They had to fight these Canaanite people. And the Lord was there to deliver them and to conquer them and to give them that land is an inheritance. That is the blessing of God. See, these conquests can be found at Exodus 11 to 14 and Numbers 14, a number of them. And of course, in Joshua, you see the history of it. And God is fighting for his people. He's conquering greater things, by the way. This is just an illustration of God's deliverance and power over our enemies. This is a picture of what happened with Israel in that generation, and we can broaden that out and expand it out to our enemies, our greater enemies, which is death, the grave, sin, rebellion, Satan, the world, every evil empire that has and will rise up in defiance to God. Our enemies there, God is the conquering God because he loves us and has set his steadfast, loving hand upon us. The greatest conquest of all was accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. Overcoming our sin, overcoming and paying for God's judgment for our sin, that we can enjoy forgiveness and everlasting life in the glories of his kingdom forever. That's the love of God. That is a display of the greatness of God's love. For his steadfast love indeed endures forever, never fails. Now verse 23 to 25, the last section of our thanksgiving is for God's care, for God's care. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Here's a providing God, a caring God. This is why it starts with, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Here's how he is good. Our lowest state, when they were there at their lowest, when we're at our lowest, God will never forget us, never abandon us, never forsake us. He has set his eternal love upon us, and it will not be forsaken. It is steadfast. His eternal love. When Israel suffered, the history of redemption continued. As they suffered, as they sinned, as things happened, his historic plan of redemption and to set them apart continued on and never failed. God responds and God cares. Even as they were slaves in Egypt or exiles in Babylon, they're still highly esteemed by God. So in our lowest state, whatever that is, his steadfast love is still operative, as powerful as it was as they were crossing the Red Sea. In our distress, verse 24, rescued us from our foes. So enemies in attack, enemies all around, many on our right, many on our left, and yet here is God sustaining us. Because nothing can separate us from his love. Whether it's trial, distress, enemy, demons, kings, rulers, powers, mandates, I'll throw that in there. Whatever it is, will not harm this steadfast love relationship that God has placed upon us, whom he has saved. So God responds to us in our lowest state, in our distress, with his love, with his loving care. And our needs are noted there. He gives food to all flesh. Those whom God fights, for whom God fights, are those whom God feeds. He fights for us and he provides. He cares. There is a goodness, there's a kindness, there's a tender care, there's an oversight, there's a provision of our God. And so, if we want reasons to give thanks in this Thanksgiving holiday and week, here we have a list of them. God's creation, God's conquests, and God's care. Our greatest need, by the way, you know what our greatest need is. It's our forgiveness of sin. It's our reconciliation with God, whom we have offended with our sin and become estranged from. And he, in his love, has sought us out to be at peace and to reconcile. And he's given us the gospel that we might believe and be reconciled by. Salvation, new birth, forgiveness of sin. He is given. This is God's love for his own. Providing, meeting the needs, coming to us in our lowliness, so we should give thanks. C.H. Spurgeon, in verse 26, says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for steadfast love endures forever, says this, God is good beyond all others, God of heaven. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He's the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder of good. For this, he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. It is this divine goodness that has been showered upon us. Spurgeon knows how to talk. And there is our thanks. We are to give thanks to the God of heaven. So let us praise and give thanks to him publicly, passionately, acknowledging his supremacy over all things, his care for us, his goodness to us, his protection, his fighting our battles. May we use our memory, our understanding of history in light of the Bible and in the light of the sovereign goodness and love of God, and return that knowledge of what we know and what we've learned of the past into thanksgiving to God. May we add to that the knowledge that God did for us in Christ in the incarnation at Christmas and at the cross, and we learn from the gospel accounts of God's love for us and return that around with thanksgiving to him. And by the way, may we look forward into the hope of what God has in store for us at the second coming of Jesus. I mean, here in the psalm, you're looking backwards. And also looking in the present. We can add the future to that. And what God has promised in the future is reason to give thanks. Because it's true. It will come to pass. There is the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. The victor is coming to his spoils. The kingdom of the Lord is coming to this earth. The glories that are there as our inheritance will be given to us like a reward. It's not really a reward, it's an inheritance granted to us by grace. May we give him thanks for that as we, in our hope, eagerly anticipate that day to come. And we may we not forget the littler things too. The daily blessings. Our children, our spouses, our friends, our family, good health, provisions of job, peace, safety, all the things you probably prayed about and gave thanks to God on that prayer on Thanksgiving night. I just want to add all this rich theological, biblical history to that. Those too we give thanks to God. The little things we give thanks to God. The things that the five-year-olds think of thanking God for. Thank you for my toy. Things that are granted to us because God loves us. He loves you. He loves his church. He loves the people whom Jesus died for. He loves the truth, and he loves to be glorified. And the way we glorify him is by giving him all praise and thanks for all good things that he has blessed us by. Let's do that in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your kindness to us. We're thankful for your goodness to us. We give you thanks for being the sovereign God above. We're reminded by the author of this psalm, this song that was sung by all the pilgrims who'd come to Israel annually, reminded of the great things that you'd done in history, from creation and creating our eyes to see it and see the beauty and recognize it and wonder at it, to the victories and the conquests in the Exodus with the children of Israel. The history of that is written for our instruction, that we would see you in the handiwork of that, in the activities and the events, see your goodness and your love and your steadfast love in that, and see the power and the supremacy of your greatness. And may we see those things, may we recognize those things on the pages of Scripture and recognizing them as coming from you and being who you are, and may we give you praise and thanks for that, because you are that way towards us, towards all your people. You do not change. You continue to love. You continue to protect. You continue to provide. You continue to guide and lead us as you led the children of Israel in the wilderness. You defeat all our real enemies. What we experience on this earth are really human enemies, but there's bigger and vaster enemies that we face that we cannot conquer. Only you can, and you have. You defeated the grave. You defeated sin. You defeated the kingdom of darkness on our behalf, so that we might enjoy from your loving hand the inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom. This we thank you for. You are a great God and a good God, and may we give you praise always. As we enter into this Christmas season, may our eyes and our hearts be focused on the baby that was sent to this world, the gift that was given to us, because you loved the world, you loved to save, you loved to rescue sinners, you loved to have worshipers called out from their idols to serve and worship the true and living God, to bring that radical transformation of salvation. You love that, Lord, so you sent Jesus. And so we're thankful and we give you praise in this holiday. And may we tell others of this good news as well. So thank you, Lord. May we have our eyes focused on who you are and what you've done. And may you be blessed as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.